Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blog cast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of The Apologist, I will be continuing my study on the Prophets of God, the P-R-F-I-T of G-O-T, the Prophets of God, taking a look at the Positive Confession Movement. Beginning yesterday, we started taking a look at the doctrine of the Positive Confession Movement, their doctrine of God and their view of God. And if you missed it, I encourage you to take a look at it. Go to the web host page and just listen to it, because I think there was a fantastic contrast between Theonoustos, as Scripture calls itself, God breathed, and the revelation knowledge of the prophets of God, and a comparison of those things in relation to God. All right, let's take a look then today at the Jesus of New Thought as contrasted with the Jesus of the Christian Scriptures, the God-breathed Scriptures. The Jesus of New Thought metaphysics, cloaked today as the Positive Confession Movement, according to them, Jesus is the result of a positive confession. He also took on the nature of Satan at Calvary, went to hell, and he was the first man born again. Your salvation was won in hell, according to these individuals. According to biblical Christianity, Jesus Christ is the everlasting God. So let's take a look at revelation knowledge, or the fruit of revelation knowledge, as compared with the fruit of careful study of the Word of God. All right. Positive confession doctrine teaches that Jesus Christ is not the eternal God, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. In fact, according to Kenneth Hagin, the idea that Jesus has no beginning or end is not true. Jesus Christ, according to this theology, is the result of positive confession of the prophets throughout the ages. Just like you can now, by means of positive confession, bring a new Cadillac or Bentley into existence, according to them, so also was the Messiah brought into existence. The prophecies given through biblical history were nothing more than a series of confessions given by God through the prophets with a view to creating Jesus. This confession came to fruition when the angels spoke the words of the covenant to Mary, and the spoken word of the angels generated the seed in her. Now, yes, you did not misunderstand what I just said. You absolutely did not. According to this theology, Jesus Christ, or the physical Jesus Christ, is nothing more than being the result of positive confession. Just like you may name and claim your physical reality into existence, these individuals believe the same is true of God the Father. In fact, they believe this is how God created the earth. He confessed it into creation. Likewise, Jesus Christ was confessed into creation. Kenneth Copeland put it this way. Now you see, and I'm quoting, now you see, God is injecting his word into the earth to produce this Jesus. These faith-filled words that frame the image that was in him. He can't just walk on the earth and say, let it be, because he doesn't have the right. Did you hear that? God doesn't have the right. He had to sneak it in here around the God of this world that was blocking him every way that he could. Unquote. Thus, not only is God impotent and sneaky, not only is Satan sovereign in the earth, But Christ is again depicted as the result of spoken words made flesh. Now, I find that absolutely reprehensible, and I don't know how they could come to that conclusion considering what Scripture teaches about God. I mean, it amazes me. Again, I'll read to you from the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 34 through 37, where King Nebuchadnezzar, who was also arrogant and had to eat grass for 7 years because he did not fall down and bow down and respect Almighty God, at the end of his 7 years, this is what Nebuchadnezzar had to say about God. And I quote, "At the end of that period," talking about his 7 years, "Nebuchadnezzar raised up his eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." So how is he sneaking something? He don't have a right. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" So how then could Ken Copeland come to the conclusion that God had to sneak something in here every possible way around Satan? He can't just come up and do nothing because he just don't have the right. How can these individuals get away with making God sneaky and Satan sovereign right in the face of cheering and adoring congregations who actually hold Bibles in their hands? It just amazes me. Perhaps it's because this demoted view of Christ in his incarnation, and maybe it's because of the elevated view that positive confession proponents have of themselves, maybe this is what prompted Ken of Copeland to declare that the Holy Spirit told him that he, Ken of Copeland, could have died for the sins of the world. Yeah, you just try to drag God down earth and elevate yourself. On the audiobook Christianity in Crisis that I've referred to over the last couple of days, and that I encourage you to, if you get an opportunity, read it or listen to it. The audiobook, Christianity in Crisis. Anyway, there's an excerpt, and it's a referenced excerpt of Kenneth Copeland Ministries audio tape where Kenneth Copeland is heard to say this, and I quote, "The Spirit of God spoke to me, and he said, 'Son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up.'" And again, that's their key word. Anytime doctrine, theanoustos, God breathed doctrine, all Scripture is given under inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And this is what they'll call tradition. See, it's going to trip you up, because every doctrinal bell, every doctrinal alarm should go off with this statement. That's why he has to preface it like this to his adoring crowd. Now listen to this, and I quote, "Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He," talking about God, "said, 'Think this way. A twice-born man whooped Satan in his own domain, and I threw my Bible like that, and I said, 'What?' He said," and he's talking about he, God, said, "'A born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him.' He said," and this is God talking to Ken Copeland, "'He said, and you're the very image and the very copy of that one.' And then I," Ken Copeland, "'said, goodness gracious alive.' And then I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well," and this is him talking back to God, "'well, you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing.' And then God said back to Copeland, 'Oh, yeah, if you normally had the knowledge of the Word of God that he," talking about Jesus, "'did, you could have done the same thing, because you're a reborn man too.'" What arrogance. So God told Ken Copeland, number one, that he was the very image and copy of Jesus, so much so that Ken Copeland could have died for the sins of the world. Now, that's bad enough, except for the fact that Ken Copeland will teach that anybody can do that. So Jesus Christ, then, is not monogene, or the unique Son of God. That's what monogamy means, translated only begotten. Mana means one or single. Gene or genos is of a kind, species. So single of a kind. But yet Ken Copeland said, no, I'm the very image of him. This is blasphemy at the highest level. Yet it's revelation knowledge, or what they call revelation knowledge, that allows for such distortions of doctrine. If you question it, then you have the problem. You've been tripped up by your traditions, according to them. As bad as this sounds, thus far, we have yet to reach the depths that word faith teachers have sunk to riding the Revelation Knowledge Express. According to the prophets of God, Christ died spiritually on the cross, taking on the very nature of Satan himself. Ken Copeland puts it this way, and I quote, "The righteousness of God was made to be sin. He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit, and at that moment he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon the instruction of God, raised a serpent upon the pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me," I said. This is Ken Copeland talking. "Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole?" And the Lord said, talking back to Ken Copeland, "Because it was the sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross." He said, "I accepted in my own spirit spiritual death, and the light was turned off." Unquote. Unbelievable. It is no surprise that Mr. Copeland would blurt out such blasphemy when you consider the words of the man who discipled him. In the words of his mentor, faith teacher Ken Hagen, who died at his kitchen table, it's like everybody else, Hank Hanegraaff likes to say, the death rate is one per person and we're all going to make it. That's the ultimate sickness, and no one can do anything about it. That's why they're running around with gray hair. It amazes me. The individuals think they're God, but can't even make their hair grow. Start having male pattern baldness and wear a toupee. Why do you wear a toupee? Make your hair grow. Why are you even getting old? Why? You have no control. Faith teacher Ken Hagen said this, "Spiritual death means something more than separation from God. Spiritual death also means having Satan's nature." So that you can understand why Ken Copeland said then Christ took on Satan's nature, if he believes he died spiritually. Further, on the audiobook Christianity in Crisis, author Hank Hanegraaff plays a portion of one of Mr. Hagen's audio cassettes where he asserts this, and I quote, "Why did Jesus need to be begotten or born? Because he became like we were, separated from God. Because he tasted spiritual death for every man, and his spirit and inner man went to hell in my place. Can't you see that? Physical death wouldn't remove your sins. He tasted death for every man. He's talking about tasting spiritual death. Jesus is the first person that was ever born again. Why did his spirit need to be born again? Because it was estranged from God." This leaves a portrait of a Jesus Christ that is the result of positive confession, which means he's not eternal God, formerly estranged from God, which means he's a spiritually dead God-man, and a former recipient of Satan's nature, which means he's an ex-God demon-man. That is absolutely ridiculous. I tell you what, let's take a look. Why don't we take a look at the passage of Scripture that, of course, Mr. Hagen would never reference, because that's what these pogs do. Pogs love to speak and twist Scripture. They might even read a small piece of it, but they'll never want you to take a look at it. They'll never want you to exegete it, to allow it to speak to you. So let's look at the passage and see exactly what it said. Now, if I'm correct, I believe he was referencing the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, let's see here. All right, let's see. I'm going to start from verse. Let me see. I'll start from verse 3. Verse 3. Okay. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And I'm, let's see here, and has crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and crowned with the glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And that's what he's talking about. That's the reference that he's quoting. But in context, let's see exactly what he's saying. Let's read that again. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What kind of death is he talking about? Spiritual death? Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, for it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he was not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in them. And again, here I am, and the children of God, the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then, as, listen to this now, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, talking about flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, did you catch that? Did you catch that? Physical death. He put on flesh and overcame death, so that you would no longer have to fear death. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not, that's not new to Scripture. The conquering of death. Scripture is clear on that point. If you look in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes the point, let's see here, chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel. Same thing he's talking about there, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The same thing. He put on flesh. Then he goes on to say, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, or the good news. So he didn't take spiritual death. It was physical death that he overcame for us. But let's go on. It should be clear this far, that this clearly is not the Jesus of the Christian scriptures. But it doesn't stop there. Leading Word of Faith teacher Fred Price contends that it wasn't Christ's sacrificial death on the cross to redeem fallen mankind. Indeed, Christ had to go to hell to accomplish the work of yore and my redemption, according to Fred Price. And I quote, "Do you think that punishment for sin was to die on the cross? If that was the case, the two thieves could have paid your price. No, the punishment was to go into hell itself and serve time separated from God. Satan and all the demons of hell thought that they had him bound, and they threw a net over Jesus and dragged him down to the very pit of hell itself to serve our sentence. As if our sentence or our sin was against Satan." Again, these individuals must not read scriptures. Now, according to scripture, in the book of, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we know that the law is spiritual. I'm sorry, it's chapter 7, wrong chapter. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to read to you from verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin." Carnal, sold unto sin. Not sold to Satan. Well, who sold us under sin? Well, let's look to Scripture again. Let's look to Scripture again. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, looking at verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother have put you away." So you sold yourself, and you're not sold to Satan, you're sold under sin. As a matter of fact, Satan is guilty of the exact same thing that you are, not greater. I don't know why they make Satan this great antithesis of Jesus Christ or of Almighty God, as if he's like the dark side of the force. He's a, you know, God is Yoda, you know, a Jedi Knight, And Satan is a, whatever they call him, a Sith Lord on the other side. There ain't no match, and there's no comparison. No such comparison is ever found in Scripture. You say it is, I challenge that you show where it is. Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. In fact, speaking of Satan, in the book of 1 Timothy, or speaking of Satan's crime, in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to appoint elders, one of the things that he says that is that an elder can't be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he will fall into the condemnation of the devil. The condemnation of the devil. Now, the interesting thing about that is that according to, or if you read this passage, rather, if you read this passage in Greek, what you will find is that he says you will fall into the crime. We get our word crime. The crime of the devil. The same crime Satan stepped into. What was his crime? Believed he was God. Believed he should be elevated. Got lifted up in his own pride, believing his own hype. That is a crime of Satan. And it's the same crime that these prophets of God have fallen into, and not only that, all of mankind. Who looks towards God's way and does something quite the contrary. Yet in spite of the fact that we are carnal and sold under sin, in spite of the fact that it's not God who sold us. No one sold us to Satan. It has nothing to do with that. We have sold ourselves because of our iniquities. In spite of that, Almighty God purchased us himself with the blood of Christ. The Apostle Paul put it this way in his farewell speech from Ephesus in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock of God amongst the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, "to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So even though you sold yourselves out to sin, he purchased you not by going to hell. He didn't purchase you by tasting spiritual death. He purchased you by shedding blood on Calvary. I think it's clear. According to the prophets of God, or the name it claimants, or whatever you want to call them, when Jesus was finally freed from hell, on a technicality no less, and resurrected from the dead, he had the distinction of becoming the first man born again. He was born from sin to righteousness. He was a man who is now called God. According to Paul's teachers, Christ was elevated to godhood because of his born-again status. Now, it's clear, and this is why, again, none of us can question the heart of individuals. None of us can. But I question anyone who does not understand the basic premise that a sinner could not die for a sinner. The reason why the metaphor, the Lamb of God, was even used, or the lamb was used as a type in the Old Testament, is because a lamb will not defend itself at all. No defense at all. Innocent animal. And so Christ, as a lamb, went to the cross and sacrificed himself, sinless, innocent. These individuals don't get it. That's like two car thieves getting caught in the car and run over an old lady and kill her, and then they're standing in court, and while the judge is getting ready to sentence one of them to life without parole or the death penalty or whatever, the other one says, you know what, Your Honor, I'll serve his time. Hold on 5 minutes. You're going to get your own sentence. You're as guilty as he is. Christ had to remain sinless. And the only way to die spiritually is for Christ to have sinned. Where in Scripture do you find Christ sinning? Quite the contrary, if you read in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Never sinned. All right, let's take a look. That's the Jesus Christ of revelation knowledge. Well, let's contrast that with the Jesus Christ as depicted by the Christian scriptures, scriptures that these individuals would do well to read. Got a question, got a comment, agree, disagree, you can drop me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's look at the Jesus of the Christian scriptures, the Jesus who is everlasting God. All right, the Jesus Christ depicted in scripture, again, is the exact opposite of the one of the word faith movement. Unlike the New Thought Jesus, the Christ of the Bible is not the result of accumulated words. Instead, he is Almighty God himself, the eternal Word. This is proven in that Isaiah 9:6 calls the Messiah, Jesus, the Mighty God. John chapter 1, verse 14 calls Jesus the Word made flesh. After the Apostle John tells us that the Word was God in the beginning, in verses 1 through 3. In fact, he goes on to say that it was he who created everything in verse 3 of chapter 1, anything that was created. 1 John 5:20 calls Jesus the true God. God the Father calls Jesus God in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. While the prophets of God may contend that Christ's death on the cross did nothing for the redemption of mankind, the Bible, however, makes it clear that Jesus finished the work for our salvation when he was crucified on Calvary. Not going to hell being tortured, serving sentences, caught by a net, dragged down. Here's a list of reasons why biblical Christianity teaches that the work of the atonement was completed on the cross. Number one, because Jesus said so. The Bible says, and I quote, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine," and this is on the cross, "he says, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." The word "finished," tetelestai in Greek, carries the meaning of a completed act or finished work. In fact, this word was used during that time period to signal the close of a business transaction. So when he said, "It is finished," it was the work of atonement was finished. The work of atonement was finished. The work that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, was finished, where he said, "Take care of the flock amongst whom the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood on Calvary, on the cross." When he said it's finished, end of transaction. So that's reason number one. Number two, the Bible says Jesus took our sins on the cross. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it reads as follows, and I quote, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Number three, the Bible says that Jesus forgave our sins and nailed them to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 reads, and I quote, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Not having taken it down to his jail cell in hell where he was tortured. "He canceled your certificates of debt consisting of decrees against you and that were hostile towards you. He nailed them on the cross," taking it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. "Having forgiven us all our transgressions," nailed them to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. So that's where you were purchased from. And then how about reason number four? The Bible says we have redemption and forgiveness through his blood. Remember what I just read to you in Acts chapter 20, 28. Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Blood that was shed on the cross. This can further be seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, which reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Forgiveness through his blood, the same blood that Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20, purchased you by shedding blood on Calvary. She didn't shed no blood in hell. And lastly, the Bible says that our redemption was accomplished in the very act of the crucifixion. This is seen in Galatians 3:13, which reads, and I quote, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.'" He redeemed us by being nailed to the tree or to the cross. Our salvation was finished on the cross. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. He nailed anything that would condemn us to the cross. The curse of the law was lifted on the cross. And our redemption and forgiveness came through his blood, which he shed on the cross. The crucifixion of Jesus paid it all. Paid it all. Scripture is clear on this point. Who are you going to believe? God-breathed word or revelation knowledge from fools? And yes, I said fools. Because only a fool looks into the face of the word of God and does what they do. Further, rather than being dragged and tortured to hell by demons, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says of Christ, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it on the cross. This clearly shows that the battle was fought and won at Calvary. There was no sentence served in hell. Read it. Colossians chapter 2, just start from verse 13 and read through. He had spoiled principalities and powers. Remember, I mean, you remember where those words came from, or the familiar text speaking of those words, for we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Everyone knows those words. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, Christ spoiled principalities and powers and made in a show of them openly. In other words, made a fool out of them, triumphing over them on the cross. They didn't throw a net and drag him anywhere. You're going to believe revelation knowledge or theanoustos? God breathed. I think it's clear. I think it's clear where you should stand. But where will you stand? Who knows? It's up to you. Got a question? Got a comment? Agree? Disagree? Give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. All right. Amazing. As for Christ dying spiritually and taking on the nature at the cross and of his being born again, all these contentions fall flat when one considers, now listen to this, this is just simple. When one considers the fact that proponents of name-it-claim-it theology believe that Christ was released from hell on the technicality, remember I told you they believe that he got out on a technicality. The technicality, according to them, was, wow, he got out because it was illegal. They imprisoned him illegal because he never really sinned. That was the technicality. Now, my question is, if Christ never actually sinned, even according to them, then how did he die spiritually? And if he didn't die spiritually, then how did he take on the nature of Satan, according to them? And if he didn't take on the nature of Satan, then why did he have to be the first man born again, according to them? The answer to all of these questions is quite simply, it's not true. Didn't happen. He didn't do any of it. None of these things happened. They are the fruit of the ranting and ravings of prophets of God speaking revelation knowledge and are in no way connected to the knowledge that is gleaned from the careful study and respect of God's word. Also, when considering the claims of the teachings of these individuals concerning Christ's rebirth in hell, one would also have to wonder if mankind can only be born again by expressing faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to them, if Christ was spiritually dead, then by what means did Christ, was he born again? It's a very good question that should be asked them, but it'll go unanswered by those who choose against all truth and reason to follow heresy. I'm amazed by what they get away with. That these individuals would actually believe that Satan was forced to release Christ from hell, not because of the sovereignty of God, but because he dragged Christ there illegally. And so you got the Father and the Holy Spirit, I guess, reviewing the contract, and it took them 3 days to find a technicality. So God is just goofy, too. He didn't know you got him there legally. Unbelievable. Revelation knowledge versus theanoustos. All right, let's move on. All right, let's take a look at the faith of the faith teachers. According to Pog theology, faith is a force. It's like It's like midichlorians that the Jedi use. And if you're sensitive to the midichlorians, then you can control reality. And just like, you know, fear can control midichlorians too in Jedi theology. Well, that's just like you have Jedis and Sith Lords, you know, you have individuals who are faith proponents and fear proponents to them. So to them, faith is just a force. To biblical Christianity, faith is a complete reliance and trust in God, accepting what he's done, and no matter what he does, we just trust him. So one is basically a game, and the other one is reality. In the theology of name it, claim it proponents, there are two forces at work in creation. The greater of these forces is called faith, and the lesser is called fear. Much like the light and dark sides of the force available to Luke Skywalker in the Star Wars trilogy, mankind can and will submit to one or the other, bringing either total health and prosperity or total calamity upon himself. Christian apologist and New Age critic Ron Rhodes put it this way, and I quote, "According to New Thought, human beings can experience health, success, and abundant life by using their thoughts to define the condition of their lives. New Thought proponents subscribe to the law of attraction. This law says that just as like attracts like, so our thoughts can attract the things they want or expect. Negative thoughts are believed to attract dismal circumstances. Positive thoughts attract more desirable circumstances. Our thoughts can be either creative or destructive. New Thought sets out to teach people how to use their thoughts creatively." Now, that's a quote about New Thought, but keep in mind that all New Thought is, or all the name and claim it is New Thought in Christian guise. The prophets of God have merely taken this cultic concept and redefined a creative force as faith and a destructive force as fear. Then, needing biblical support, they begin wresting the scriptures completely away from their intended contextual meanings. The end result is subsequently regurgitated as Christian to the unknowing masses. In Greg Duran's article, The Teachings of Kenneth Copeland, which is an internet document, and if you'd like a reference to that, again, you can go to www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Select Cult Studies from the menu bar on the left side of the page, and then from the Cult Studies Index, you can select the Positive Confession Movement, and from there, you can go to the POG Doctrine page. Okay, and you can review actually the article that I'm referring to in large part for this series, an article written by myself and another ARC member, Ron Thompson. We wrote it, and just to show you how things work, we wrote it on behalf of a Christian pastor who was concerned about a POG church that cropped up in his neighborhood. He had some concerns about it, so he asked ARC to put on a seminar. Well, Ron and I put together a six-hour seminar of which this perspective was the takeaway. Incidentally, I don't know, maybe what was it, about 6-7 years later, that church has been overrun by POGs. Unbelievable. How did it happen? Well, because he wanted to have goodwill with another pastor, so he said, you know what, if I let him preach for my church, he'll let me preach at his, and I can influence his congregation. You know, so he saw it as an avenue of influence, and instead what happened was his congregation was influenced. You can't make a deal with the devil. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. All right, in Greg Duran's article, The Teachings of Ken Copeland, he quotes Ken Copeland as saying, and I quote, "Faith is power, it's a force," unquote. Furthermore, on the same tape, Copeland goes on to say that faith, and I quote, "is used by God. God uses faith," unquote. And that God used his faith to create the world and everything in it. Copeland goes on to deny that God created everything out of nothing when he says, and I quote, "The whole thing was born out of the force of faith that was resident inside the being of God." So much like, and I unquote, so much like you can name and claim, like Marilyn Hickey said, you know, if your wallet is empty, then you can just claim, "You big fat wallet full of money. You just so prosperous wallet," as if that's going to somehow allow you to reach a point of paying your bills. The reality is this. You need to get out and get a job. That's the bottom line. You need to get out and get a job. So I'm amazed by this type of teaching and by this type of theology. All right, let's move forward here. As you can see, live radio. Live radio, sitting in my den at my house with my family who's locking themselves out without keys. Okay, let's move on. All right. That it's known by these prophets of God that this concept is cultic. It is also used, and that is also used by inheritance of New Age theology, can be seen in the words of Ken Copeland. And I quote, and again, you can hear all of these quotes yourself. Don't have to take my word for it. Listen to Ken Copeland say these things. Listen to Fred Price say these things. Listen to Jerry Seville, Kenneth Hagin. Listen to them speak these words themselves on the audiobook Christianity in Crisis that was put out by, Hank Hanegraaff, put together by Hank Hanegraaff for the sole purpose of refuting what these prophets of God were saying when he wrote his book Christianity in Crisis, and these individuals said, well, these guys say no such thing. So he put all of them together with their tapes on a two cassette, and I'm sure it's on CD now. You can check. I'm sure they probably still have them at your Christian bookstore, but it's mind-boggling, and it's also eye-opening. So I recommend that if you don't have these tapes, and if you can't afford them, I'm sure they have them at the library. And if you can't get them that way, what I recommend you do is shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org, and I'll purchase you a copy. As many as we can, I will purchase you a copy. Now, that's only to those who cannot afford these things. Okay? ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, got a question, got a comment, agree, disagree, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Now, let me quote to you, just a quote from Ken Copeland, showing that he understands that this concept is cultic, and I quote, "Now, you can put some kind of mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes, it's going to give abundance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's New Age stuff. No, New Age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it because this is spiritual law, brother. That's a quote from Ken Copeland. Now, New Age is not trying to do this. New Age had been doing this long before Ken Copeland. It's called the New Age movement. Not because it's brand new. All of this stuff precedes Ken Copeland. New Thought metaphysics. Mind sciences. Religious science. Christian science. All of these things. In fact, again, beginning last Friday, and if you want to go back and review it, and it is archived in the broadcast for that day, you can find where we provide an unbroken line to the BC period. So no, not New Age is not trying to do this. Ken Copeland is trying to Christianize that. All right, this statement can also be construed as an admission of the obvious. New Age philosophy and positive confession theology are synonymous. They are both the offspring, or both different forms of, rather, New Thought metaphysics. An example of this faith-fear force, as an example of it, these individuals appeal to the story of Job. Job is the make-or-break point in this theology. If he's faithful and true to God, then why did calamity befall him? If positive confession is truly spiritual law, then Job must be dealt with. His dilemma had to be brought on by himself rather than being God's sovereign will for their claims to be substantiated. Thus, Job must fall somehow. Now, well, let's take a look at it. Now, stop after this. In his program on the Trinity Broadcast Network, popular faith teacher Benny Hinn once asserted, "You know what? We've said this a million times, and it's not scriptural. All this because of Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I have news for you. That's not Bible. That's not Bible," which I find amazing because that's what he's reading it from, the Bible. So I can say that's not Bible. "The Lord giveth and never taketh away." And just because he said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," he was just being religious. And being religious doesn't make you right. So you have Benny Hinn walking around with a white suit laying on Catherine Kuhlman's bones, who once said that women were meant to give birth out of their sides, and there are nine persons in the Godhead, and that Adam used to fly to the moon regularly, all based upon his revelation knowledge, who was challenged to provide evidence of one, just one, resurrection. He said he raised a bunch of people from the dead. He was challenged by Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute to provide documentation of just one. And that was roughly about, 10 years ago? To date, he hasn't provided anything. Why? Because it doesn't exist. So this man reads the Bible, reads Job's quote, and says that that's not Bible. Now, let's take a look at Job's quote in the context of Scripture. Let's take a look at Job's quote. And, of course, we're going to Job, the book of Job, and we're going to Job chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. And I want you to hear this, because he said this isn't Bible. And I'm reading it from the Bible. And he said, then this is Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, Job said, well, he's just being religious because by saying, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," and being religious don't mean you're right. Well, how about if God said he was right? Let's look at the very next verse, which is in the Bible. Verse 22, "In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God wrong or wrongly." Did you catch that? Job did not sin nor charge God wrong or foolishly. So his charge, the thing that he said against God, wasn't wrong. He was accurate. He didn't sin nor charge God foolishly. In fact, if you look in the Hebrew at the word that's translated wrong, or the word ra, okay, the word charging God wrong, you know, he didn't charge him incorrectly. He didn't make a false accusation against God, I guess would be a good translation of that. He did not lay any false charge against God. So then how could Benny Hinn read in the Bible and say that's not Bible? That should be a hint to you right there. In New Thought theology, it was Job's fear rather than God's sovereignty that brought about the calamities in his life. In the words of Charles Capps, Job activated Satan by his fear when he said, "The thing which I greatly feared has come upon me," in chapter 3, verse 25. Act of faith in the word brings God onto the scene. Fear brings Satan on the scene. Now, what I find amazing is, just listen to what Charles Capp said, and this has stood as a reason for these individuals. Now, we find the calamity befell Job in chapter 2, right? So when Job says, "The thing which I greatly feared is come upon me," in 3:25, isn't this after the calamity has befallen him? And that's not even my point. My point is that in this same chapter, after God allowed him to be struck down physically, after Satan came to God and said, "Look, he's still, you know, first of all, let me first say this, okay? According to him, according to Charles Capps, okay, act of faith in the word brings God on the scene, fear brings Satan on the scene, according to him. Okay, Fred Price put it this way. We've even used the statement that Job made, which was an incorrect statement, and if you learn, I can't go into it now because it's too involved, but Job said, "The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away." How many times have you heard a preacher say that at a funeral, and then he mocks him? "The Lord is given, the Lord is taken away." Then he says, "How are you going to bless God, and he just took your wife?" That is the dumbest thing in the world. So he says it's dumb, even though God said that he didn't charge him foolishly with that. But back to my point, Charles Capp said that fear brings Satan on the scene. Well, when I read the text, Satan wasn't even bothering Job. God brought Job up. He said, "Where have you been?" And Satan said, "Walking back and forth and going to and fro on the earth." According to Ken Copeland, Satan was being belligerent. He was, "I'm going to and fro on the earth." Like he just chewed God out. You should hear him again on these audio tapes saying this. Like he chewed God out. But God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he said it to him twice. Okay. Now, verse 3 is the key. Because according to Charles Capp's statement, Job activated Satan when he said that, when he made that statement. Well, Job didn't activate Satan. God brought Satan or Job to Satan's attention. And Satan said, "Look, well, of course he's going to serve you because you won't let anybody touch you." Does that sound like God's arch nemesis who's sneaking around Satan trying to get stuff done? Satan blocking him every way? Does it sound like that? And how about this? Verse 3, "The Lord said to Satan, if you consider my servant Job, there's none like him on the earth." And this is after he lost all his kids. After he made the statement, "The Lord gives, the Lord taken away." God says this about him. "There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man." Blameless! How can he be blameless if what he said was wrong? Or the dumbest thing in the world, as Fred Price says. He said, "A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Did you catch that? To destroy him without cause. Or without reason. That's how the NIV puts it. "Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." There was no reason. It wasn't fear. Fear didn't bring Satan on the scene. My brothers and sisters, this is absolutely ridiculous theology, and it is dangerous and destructive to the body of Christ. All right, we're coming up on the end of the broadcast. We'll pick this up tomorrow. In fact, you can also read an article called "Doing a Job on Job" that I wrote, excerpted and expanded upon this very thing. You can find it at www.arcstudies.org. Select Arc Studies from the menu bar and then from the Arc Studies Index, "Doing a Job on Job." Or you can read this article, www.arcstudies.org, called "Studies and Positive Confession Movement." We're going to pick it up tomorrow and look at what the Bible has to say about the faith revealed in Scripture. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. See you next time.